Thanks, Mike. Hi, I'm Matt. Thanks for that great introduction, Mike. You know, it's when somebody introduces you, you sound better than... You think, oh, I wouldn't mind getting to know that guy. Oh, it's great when someone introduces you and brings a highlight reel. It's fantastic. It's great to be here today. It sounds like God's been doing some great things in your midst around prayer. And it's a real privilege that I could be here today and hopefully add to what God's doing in your hearts individually and collectively. So I'm going to jump in and share some stuff around prayer and fasting this morning and really believe that God will minister powerfully to you individually and as a church. If you've ever had a bad day, and if you would only have to have lived for 3 minutes to know what a bad day is like, if you've ever had a bad day and you're sharing that with someone and they're not a great listener, you'll know that you're about to hear about their worst day, and sometimes you can find yourself in a situation that's like, you think you had a bad day, you should hear about my bad day, and we tend to do that as humans if we're not attuned to listening well. Well, we all have bad days, but this morning I want to share a little bit about something that happened in the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with the Bible, there's the New Testament and the Old Testament, and we're going back thousands of years to when God's people, or the people of Israel, had a really bad day. And so we jump back a couple of thousand years from today into real history, back to a time where God's people were being attacked by a plague of locusts. Now, whether that was a real plague of locusts, we're not sure. Maybe it was a metaphor for something that was going on. Sometimes God used metaphors like for armies coming from different places and described them like locusts. But whatever it was, there's something coming against God's people, and they're not just having a bad day, they're having a really, really bad day. And if we throw up on the screen the first passage, that would be really helpful, Joel chapter 1. So the prophet Joel... God uses to describe so we can find out what was happening in that day. And we hear that locusts are attacking. It says, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or the days of your father?" So we know it's pretty bad. You've got a bad day, you should hear about my bad day. Nothing in our generations has happened like this. Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Did you know there were so many different types of locusts? Now, for those of us who live in the cities, it's not such a big thing. Our family lived in Tamworth for about 10 years. And I want to tell you, when locust plague in places where our wheat is grown, it's a big deal. Here in the city, we're like, ho-hum, it doesn't seem to be such a big thing. But when you're dependent on grain for your very livelihood, this is a really bad day. And who knew that there were so many different types of locusts? Who knew that once one lot of locusts came through, another lot came through, and another lot came through, and then finally, you think if it couldn't get any worse, the consuming locusts came through and took everything. Everything's gone. It's a time of despair. It's a time of hopelessness. It's a time of like, we're at our wit's end. There's nothing left. There's nothing in the ashes that could rise from the ashes. We are completely and utterly defeated. And maybe you've had a day, and when I say a day, it's not necessarily a 24-hour day, but maybe you've had a moment like that in your life where it feels like four types of locusts have come through and consumed everything that you have. And left you feeling utterly hopeless and dependent and broken. Well, I had a moment like this in my life not so long ago, although now, Mike, as you describe us church planting in Bondi, it's actually 15 years ago that we packed up. Yeah, Where does the time go? Said every old person ever. So about 15 years ago, we lived in Tamworth. We were living a really nice, comfortable lifestyle there. I was on an Anglican church staff, and we felt like God start to really stir us around the idea of church planting. Of all places, Bondi Junction. When you compare Tamworth with Bondi Junction, they're about polar opposites when it comes to culture. So we over a couple of years, we picked up and we went down there, and we didn't know what else to do, so we just started praying, fasting, and prayer walking the streets of Bondi. And it was an amazing time. God did some great things. But we had given up everything. We had like laid down, we'd just put nice carpet down, and we put a log fire in. You know what I'm talking about. Like, we just painted the house nice. We just got everything. My dad had put new doors in. You remember the new, nice French doors you put in? No, very good job, Dad. Good. Oh, I don't know if it's still there. I guess it's still there. But we got the house just how we wanted it, and God spoke, and we went. So it felt like we gave up everything. We went down to Bondi, and I would work full-time for the charity down there, Anglicare, and we, on our weekends, we would minister to young adults in our local area. And it felt like we gave everything. And in the midst of giving everything, I noticed that my relationship with my son, who was about 10 at that time, started to turn. You know when you can just tell when someone, their heart sort of turns from you? It's not necessarily something you can easily put your finger on. It's all those non-verbal cues. But I knew something had shifted. And I was like, God, how could this happen where we've given up our log fire and our new carpet and our friends and everything and moved to this? And it feels like a foreign, I want to say, it feels like a foreign place. And we're out there on the streets, prayer walking and fasting and praying and believing for God to bring a generational transformation to a place in the city that was just like, the Christian church there was so broken and fragmented and weak. And in the midst of that, in my own flesh and blood family, my son started to turn his heart away from me. And I was like, God, what do I do? And it felt like I was living a Joel 1 moment where I just didn't know what to do. And maybe you've experienced that Joel 1 moment in your life. And I'm not just talking about a bad day. I'm talking about a moment of time where everything comes against you and it feels like everything's stripped from you. All your hope is stripped. All your resources stripped, and you're just like, God, I'm actually on the edge of whether I still believe in you or not. And maybe you've experienced that. Maybe it's happened around you personally, emotionally. Maybe you own a business and that's happened. Maybe something's happened in your family, your church, or your community. And you find yourself in a Joel 1 moment where it feels like four different types of locusts have come through and stripped everything. Well, the great thing about, if there's anything that's great about a Joel 1 moment in our lives, is that God can then declare a Joel 2 moment over our lives. And we see in this ancient text of Joel where God just doesn't leave people in their misery. He doesn't leave them in their brokenness. He doesn't leave them with no hope. And the end of the story is not, I've got no idea what to do. It's just the start of the story. And we then turn to Joel chapter 2, and God is like, here is the solution for your Joel 1 moment. It's a Joel 2 encounter. And so we jump into the text of Joel 2, and we see some interesting things happen. The first is this. In verse 1, it says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is at hand. The first thing we notice that when we shift from Joel chapter 1 into Joel chapter 2 is that God issues an alarm. There's this sound, and it's a sound of stopping what you're doing. It's a sound of there's an alarm happening. There's something we need to pay attention to. So the first thing we think about when we jump into Joel chapter 2 is that it needs to be broadcast. that God is about to do something and bring about a change. Well, what is this change? What is this thing that God's people back in Joel chapter 2 were encouraged? Not really encouraged. We use the language of encouragement today because we don't want to tell people what to do. But God is a bit more comfortable with telling people what to do, and he commands what to do. I really encourage you. God doesn't need to encourage you. He will encourage you, but he will also tell you. Verse 2. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great kindness, and he will relent from doing harm. So the first thing that God says about a Joel 2 moment that will mitigate a Joel 1 circumstance in your life is that we need to rend our heart. What does rend a heart mean? It's basically when a priest in the Old Testament was told to mourn over what was happening in their society, they did something that was very physical, I guess, very clear visual representation of what was happening in their heart. They'd grab their garments. You wouldn't want to, the garments were quite expensive too, but you'd grab your garments and you'd rip them, you'd rend them, you'd pull them apart. In some ways, signifying the garments so close to the human heart that there's this rending happening on the inside. And God says the first thing when you're experiencing a Joel chapter 1 moment, and particularly in the historical context, there was something they'd done that had caused this. Just because you have a bad day these days doesn't mean you've particularly done something, but it could be. So he says this, rend your hearts. What is rending our hearts? It's this idea of repentance over inaction. It's this idea of allowing God to actually penetrate deep within our soul and say, oh God, where have I strayed from passionately pursuing you? So God says, set an alarm, rend your hearts, and then he gives them a little bit more context of what to do here. Verse 15, blow the trumpet, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, the nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out of his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep in the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O God, do not give heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is your God? So God gives them this this set of solutions of what to do when Joel chapter 1 moments come into the community, and it is this, stop everything you're doing and drop to your knees. There's this idea here in this text that's really powerful, that everyone in the community is called to stop. It's interesting, I've a little bit of my history is that about 21 years ago, God started to put in my life, I guess, this thing around fasting. I'd heard people talking about these passages and something was ignited within me. So for the last 21 years, I've spent a fair bit of time with extended prayer and fasting. And often people will say, well, that must be your calling because you're special. But it's not for me. And for many years, I'd be like, yeah, you're right, I'm special. It's for people who are really special. Wrong answer. It's not so much that as God is saying, hey, I'm sending an alarm for all to hear. I'm asking not just a few to rend their hearts, but all to rend their hearts. When I call a sacred fast, it's not so we can go, you know what, that's for really special Christians. It's not for just ordinary Christians like me. And so God has really challenged me around this whole idea of the idea of when disaster strikes, dropping everything, calling a fast, because it is the ultimate power move that God has given us. But why do we resist? Why do we resist? And I know that you probably resist because I know I resist. And, you know, you and I are not that dissimilar. There's something very human that runs through all of us. But when we hear the idea of God calling us into seasons of prayer and fasting, or there is like an alarm in our spirits over something that's happening within our church or family or community, there is often a resistance. And what is that resistance that we get? Well, there's a couple of things. I think often we as Australians are culturally asleep. We actually have great phrases to describe this, like, "shall we right?" If you've ever heard someone say, "shall we right?" It actually, I don't hear it as much these days as what it was maybe once upon a time. But it used to be one of the great Australian sayings, "shall we right, mate?" Well, behind "shall we right?" is not just a, well, I think it's a bit of an apathy, actually, of we don't need to mobilize because she'll be right. It's almost a little bit like Christian fatalism, which I'll talk about in just a moment. I think we resist because often we're in a business as usual mode when it comes to our spirituality. We sort of know the patterns and we get lulled into a rut. It's business as usual. I was, that when we were in Bondi Junction, we were using somebody else's church building. And it was a church building that faced the mall in Bondi Junction, Oxford Street, like right in the heart of Bondi Junction. So it was a commercial building that we were using. And one time I was in there and the fire alarm went off. And I did what every Australian does when their fire alarm goes off. I just kept doing what I was doing. If you've ever been in a building when the alarm goes off, maybe you've been in a Westfield or maybe something commercial. And it's almost like we as Australians are like, "there's no way that's real." Isn't that the first place we go to? It's like, "there's no way that's real. Someone's either testing something or some dope has opened the wrong door." It's like, "there's no way there could be a fire." We live in this sort of like culturally, this business as usual. Everything's a fire drill, but there's no actual ever fire. And I think God wants to challenge us that life, the disasters, the things that are coming against you are not just fire drills. They're actually designed to lull us out of business as usual. So that's, I think, something we resist. I think often too, I know for me, I'm very distracted. I've been fairly consistent in my quiet times for the last 22 years, getting up early and seeking God. Holiday time I sleep in, and weekends. But besides that, fairly consistent. But I tell you what, winter is a pill. And you wake up and it's cold and it's dark and it's often I find myself instead of either on our porch looking at the sunrise or out walking the streets praying, I find myself sitting on the lounge. And you know what happens during quiet times when you sit on the lounge, don't you? Well, it's like Facebook, yes, either fall asleep, that would happen many times, but I'll just check and see what's happening on Facebook. And after half an hour, you've been fed by the glory of the Facebook posts, scrolling, and you haven't met with the Lord. And so I find that in our spiritual walks these days, we can be so distracted that we don't even hear the alarm going off. I love when spring comes because I can sort of get those walking shoes back on and get out there. Maybe one day I won't worry so much about winter. I think theologically there's something that we resist as well. I think sometimes we substitute the sovereignty of God for this idea of Christian fatalism. Instead of when something bad happens, we find ourselves theologically saying, "well, God has got a plan here." Rather than, "hey, this might be something that is not designed for us and we actually got to contend against and rise up against." And so we substitute the idea of sovereignty for Christian fatalism. "Well, whatever will be, will be. I really can't do anything about it." Instead of it being active agents in the spiritual atmosphere over our families and our nation. I think a couple of more things that I find myself resisting is, I think, and you might be able to identify with this, is we're actually addicted to food. We really, and when I'm talking about fasting, fasting Facebook, helpful. Fasting chocolate, helpful. Fasting movies, helpful. But we're really talking about the idea of foregoing this beautiful provision of God, food, in order for having a moment of seeking Him deeply. And we're really addicted to food. I don't know if you've noticed in the last 20 or 30 years that we went from having cooking shows like Ready, Steady, Go to now where it's become the worship cult of fancy things like MasterChef, where it's like, unless you can pull off the most amazing recipe ever, like who even are you? And we've become so food orientated as a society. It's gone from being a functional reality to being something that we almost deify. I once had an Anglican minister who was a colleague of mine in Tamworth, and he was like, there's no way you can fast more than such and such. You'll die. And I was like, oh, I didn't. You can actually, but the food industry has taken something which is beneficial for us and made it about a worship. Anyway, that's a thought I have. The last thing I think we can do when we resist is this whole idea of, hey, Matt, it's an Old Testament thing. You're talking about an Old Testament thing. But it's interesting, Joel's written in such a way that there's no time markers in Joel. And when you read some of the commentaries on Joel, it's like there's no time markers because, like, you know, if you read, say, Luke, read the book of Luke or the book of Acts, same author, you get this idea of some really clear historical markers. On this time when such and such was king and then this guy was the governor and this thing was happening in the history, you get this really clear idea that this is happening in very much time and space. Joel's not written that way. Joel's written with no markers. It's almost like here's a lesson that's going to do you well no matter what time of history you're in. And so Joel, we get this idea that that it's not just an Old Testament thing so much as it is it's a part of God's design for us as human beings, that when disaster strikes, that the answer to that disaster, the Joel 2 moment would be this, that we'd call a fast. We'd call a fast. So I want to just jump into the New Testament now, because fasting is not just this thing we see in the Old Testament. It's not just an answer to disaster, but this is something that's in my life. I know now that when the locusts start to come and consume me or my family, or whatever is dear, near and dear to me, that it's time to sound the alarm. It's time to jump out of apathy. It's time to jump into this place of, okay, God, I'm going to seek you like I've not sought you before. And I jump into the fast, and I listen to the alarm. And what's interesting about that, if you go back just back to that last slide, what's interesting about this is, imagine this. The bride and the groom have just said their vows, and they're preparing to go on their honeymoon, and like we would say, you know, it's a very special time, and God's not worried about it. He says, suspend the honeymoon, suspend the consummation of the wedding, because it's time to pray and fast. And we'd be like, don't be silly, that's like a cultural high point, that's like one of our most sacred cows. And God says, stop what you're doing. Get down upon your knees. Stop what you're doing. Stop, drop, and not roll. Stop, drop, and pray. So what do we see in the New Testament? How does this shift in the New Testament? How are we going time-wise, Mike? I've got no idea. Okay, we've got until midnight. No, the World Cup final starts at about 4 o'clock this afternoon. Okay. For the cricket fans. For everyone else, it's like, the who, the what? So what do we see happen in the New Testament? What shifts do we have? And if we put fasting under the microscope, we see this shift of where it's not so much nations that the focus, but the individual. And we move into Mark chapter 9, verse 14 to 29. And this is something really, I think, real pivotal in the New Testament around this whole idea of praying and fasting. Now, if you've not heard the story is basically, I won't read through the whole thing because I don't know where I'm up to time-wise, but I'm just going to abridge. I'm going to abridge. And the abridge is basically this. The disciples of Jesus go to cast out something from a little boy and they can't do it. And they're like, Jesus, help. And Jesus is able to do it. And then he's actually quite annoyed at the disciples that they can't do it. It's interesting where people say, you know, just be like Jesus. Now, well, if you're annoyed at your disciples, you're being just like, no. It doesn't happen that often, but Jesus is actually a little bit like, he's surprised, upset, he's frustrated with the disciples that they couldn't cast out. So he does. He ministers to this kid. And so what's the takeaway? And basically, at the end of this, they say, Jesus, how come we couldn't and you could? And Jesus says this line, the last line, and it says, well, this type you're trying to cast out, this kind can only come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. This type only comes out by prayer and fasting. This is a really interesting passage, and I just want to share a few thoughts from this that can help us. The headline is this: the disciples couldn't deliver the boy, but Jesus could. No surprise if you're used to the idea that Jesus can do stuff that we can't do, the disciples can't do. But what is on display here is that Jesus had an expectation that they could. Now, why would Jesus have an expectation that they could? Well, in Mark chapter 6, something interesting happens. And that is that Jesus' disciples, 12 of them, have been sent out explicitly to cast out the demons and declare the kingdom of God everywhere they went. So Jesus had not only commanded them, he'd taught them, he'd sent them out, he'd commissioned them. So them casting out demons from people was just a normal operating way of operating for the disciples. Nothing special here to see. It was taken for granted that they could do that. And then, a little bit after that, we see 72 of the disciples, of the followers of Jesus, commissioned to do the same thing. So, there's this growing, this groundswell of people commissioned by Jesus to have authority to go into everywhere they tread and see the authority of Jesus acted out on the demonic. And it was expected. It's almost like there's this movement in the text happening from only Jesus was able to do it. Oh, hold on, there's 12 who can do it. Oh, hold on, now there's 72 who can do it. And eventually we're going to get to the point where everyone who is under the authority of Jesus has his authority over the demonic. It's just the way we operate. What's interesting here is that this is not, in a lot of the New Testament, in the Gospel text, you'll get this Christological moment. What's a Christological moment? It is where all of a sudden, oh, he's the Christ. And the listeners are supposed to go, oh, he's set apart from humanity, he's the Christ. And so you're almost expecting the punchline for the story is not this type only comes out by prayer and fasting. You're almost expecting the punchline is, oh, it's because it's Jesus. How many times in our life do we go, oh, it's because it's Jesus and you're human? That's a Christological moment. But this doesn't happen in this text. You don't get this, oh, it's God's son. Of course he can do it and you can't do it. What were you even thinking? You don't get that. Well, it's interesting. So what's happening here? I really want to encourage you, too, not to be distracted. In some texts, it says, you don't see the word. If you're in your own Bible, sometimes you'll see this, you'll see little asterisks, and the word fasting's not there. And you're like, Matt said prayer and fasting. Where's the fasting? Well, in some translations of the Bible, they leave out the word fasting and say, oh, some manuscripts. Now, I've got some books for sale, and in one of those books, I can talk for a couple of pages about why some texts say and fasting and others don't. But let's just say this, that that my contention is this, that you're supposed to read it by prayer and fasting, the two words together. And I can read, I could talk for minutes about it, about why. But don't be distracted by that. Now, here's the kicker for the text is this. Jesus says, hey, this type only comes out by prayer and fasting, so what does he do? He does neither. Hold on a minute. Hold on a minute, he must. But he doesn't. He just says, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. If it was me, I'd be like, hey, if this type only comes out by prayer and fasting, just give me a few days, I'll be back. Okay, I'm just going to do a 3-day fast. And by that I mean I might just have, you know, did anyone ever do the 40-hour famine back in the day? You do the 40-hour famine, and the 40-hour famine would say to you, hey, you know what, if you get really a bit lightheaded, feel free to have barley sugars, right? So they recommended juice and barley sugars for your 40 hours, Friday night through to Sunday lunchtime. And like, we used to think, man, this is the most hardest thing I've ever done in my life. I did it a few times, and I'd get those barley sugars, and man, by the middle of Saturday, I'd be smashing those barley sugars. How many barley sugars can I have and still do a fast? But no. Don't call a 3-day fast in between meeting this demonic kid and casting him out. Jesus doesn't do that. He didn't do it. He didn't even pray. Sometimes when we're confronted with difficult situations, we're like, I know what to do. I'll pray. And Jesus didn't even pray. What's going on where Jesus would say, this type only comes out by prayer and fasting, and he would do neither? It's because Jesus had the big tools operating in his life all the time. Jesus was living a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. We've got an idea about this because the disciples, even in Luke 11, the disciples have been with Jesus for quite a while, and they're still saying, teach us how to pray. So here's Jesus who's modeling a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. He's done a 40-day fast at the beginning of his ministry. If you want to think about something complex, why on earth would Jesus need to fast for 40 days? I've got a good discussion of that in one of my books as well. I encourage you to get $20 for one book, $20 for the other, $30 for both. I've got take cash. Sorry, I shouldn't do an ad. I did an ad. There's some good stuff in there that'll help you. It's a little bit like this. Jesus had the big tools operating in his life all the time. If you've ever tried to take a nut off a bolt and it won't quite move, I've got this little sprocket set, you know, a little socket set, and the handles are about this long, and it's like, it's cute. It's for little nuts and bolts that are really not that tight on. It's like, oh, let me get my little ratchet set out, and the handle's about this big. I can fix anything. But you know, if you encounter a bolt and a nut, it's a little rusty and a little bit bigger, you need to pull out the big guns. My son's got one that's like about this long. But if you're going to change the, like, you know, some of the mining vehicles up in the Hunter Valley, if you're going to change the nuts on some of those, you need those big ones. And it's like Jesus is walking around in his spiritual life with the big tools deployed all the time. And the reason he is frustrated is because his people, his disciples who have followed him and watched him and learned from his example, they've been commissioned to go, specifically commissioned to cast out the demonic. He'd given them everything they needed. They're still like, what big tools? What big tools? This one's too hard. And so Jesus tells them to live a lifestyle of having the big tools operating in your life all the time. So we're in Bondi. We've moved from our nice carpet and our nice log fire, and we're in this foreign place, and we're praying and fasting, and we're serving the Lord on the weekends and working full-time to pay the rent, and life was busy and difficult, but it felt like waves of destruction coming against me and my family. What was I to do? My 10 or 11-year-old son turned his heart. I could just feel his heart turn from me. What was I to do? Well, I sounded the alarm. I sounded the alarm. I RSVP'd to God's holy invitation to pray and fast to see a change come over the locusts that were coming against me. The locusts, I could feel them metaphorically coming to eat everything that was my inheritance. And so I was like, I know what to do, because I'd been doing it consistently for, I don't know, 10 years by this point, I guess. I'm going to declare a fast over my family. And I declared in my heart a 40-day fast. Well, I get to day 7 and I'm hungry. It's funny when you get to, Jesus gets to the end of his 40-day fast, when, I don't know where it is, Luke chapter 4 or where it is. And he just says, and Jesus came out of the desert and he was hungry. No kid. No, you do actually get to places where you're not as hungry anymore. It's just how the body works. But anyway, I'm like, you know what? I know what to do. In the midst of utter hopelessness, in the middle of destruction, in the middle of emotional upheaval, I've got nothing else, but I know what to do. I know how to sound the alarm in my life. I know how to sound the alarm. So I went into a fast. And you know what happened on the 7th or 8th day? Something shifted in his heart. I don't know what it was, but his heart turned back towards me. It's like in Malachi chapter 3 or 4. It says, let the hearts of the fathers return to the hearts of the sons. And something shifted. And I can't tell you what it was, but something shifted spiritually over the atmosphere of my family, because I was one who was like, you know what? The alarm is sounding, and I'm going to listen to that alarm. I'm going to respond to the invitation that God is setting out. In Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, John's disciples come to Jesus and they're like, hey, Jesus, we, the spiritual ones, the disciples of John, we fast, but I notice that your disciples don't fast. They're really trying to call out Jesus for his spirituality. And he basically says this phrase around this idea of, hey, while the bridegroom's here, it's not a time to fast, but when the bridegroom goes away, that will be the time. You may have read that passage. And basically what Jesus is saying is, while the Christ is in your midst, it's a time to celebrate. But when the Christ moves away, then we're going to move into a time of history where God's people are going to know what it is to pray and fast for the kingdom. That will be the time. And we're actually living in those times right now. We're living in that time between when Christ was here and when he comes again, and he says, while the bridegroom is not there, that is the time to fast. There's like an invitation that Jesus is issuing to the human race. And not everyone hears this invitation. But if you will RSVP, God will do great things. The early church RSVP'd. In chapter 13 of Acts, we just see that the prophets and the teachers were praying, worshiping and fasting together. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit tells them to send out Paul and Barnabas. There's this incredible, up to this point, all the mission was about just our local environment. It was all about Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit, as they're praying, as they're worshiping and fasting, says, send them out. And we know what happened. Paul turned upside down the Roman Empire. For the next 300 years, mission was incredible. The early church planters, Paul as well, they knew what it was to RSVP to this call of praying and fasting when you don't know what to do and when things look hopeless. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, every time they planted a new church, they would fast and pray to find out who the new elders would be or the new leaders would be. The Moravians knew what it was to RSVP to this sacred call from God to change history through prayer and fasting. For 107 years, get this right, for 107 years, and what year was it? It was around 1723. So we're talking candles and stuff. They said, you know what we need to do? If we want to see worldwide revival, we need to pray. So the Moravians had a 24/7 prayer meeting for a few weeks. For 107 years, unbroken, they had 24/7 prayer. Now, I haven't read the documents to say they fasted, but I wouldn't be surprised if they did. But for 107 years, they held a prayer meeting, and from that, the greatest world movement of mission we had ever seen up to this point took off as God responded to them stopping everything and dropping and praying for the world. In America in the 1850s, Voltaire said of the church, the church will be gone in 30 years. They were so confident that the church looked gone, looked in its last days. The picture for the American church in the 1850s was hopeless. There were ministers who were just giving up their churches because there was no one left, and it was happening everywhere. It looked like the church had finished. Voltaire was excited to think that in 30 years the church would cease to exist. And what happens? John Wesley comes into the scene. He hears the invitation of God to do something when there's hopelessness, and he calls concerts of prayer. And as they start to do concerts of prayer, they start to see the Great Awakening break out in America that spread to England. But through solemn assemblies of fasting, Jonathan Edwards in New York would call days of prayer and fasting, they started to see a revival break out in the great first and second Great Awakening in America. And then Billy Graham came to Australia in 1959, and one of the conditions that he came was that the churches would pray together. And so he said, I won't come unless you pray together. And so they started to call prayer meetings, and a movement of people who were desperate to see God move in this nation started to pray together. And they would send scouts from different prayer meeting to different prayer meeting in Sydney to track what was happening. St. Stephen's in downtown Sydney, it was reported that there was standing room only because the people of God RSVP'd to the invitation of God to be people of prayer and fasting. And we know what happened. 2% of the population in 10 days got saved in those crusades. God can and will move when we stir ourselves out of apathy and we listen to the invitation of heaven, which is saying the alarm is sounding. Korea in the 1990s, if you've heard about Paul Yong-hee Cho and the desperate state of Korea in those days, they founded Prayer Mountain, where they would go and pray and fast. And within a decade, 25% of the population of Korea had become Christian. It was at the time the most Christian percentage-wise nation on the planet. We know of the Argentinian revival that had been going for 30 or 40 years, based on prayer and fasting, responding to the call of God. Iran right now, if all you ever watch is Channel 7 news, you won't know this. Iran right now, the church is one of the fastest growing places in the world where the Christian church is growing. And I wonder whether, because for many years we did 30 days of prayer and fasting for the Muslim world. It was a YWAM initiative. It was amazing. But God is moving in the Muslim world, and we don't hear it in Channel 7 or ABC because it's not convenient for our worldview, but God is doing something. He's breathing because God's people were like, it's desperate, God. I don't know what to do. We'll pray and fast. So what will you do with the invitation? What will you do when you think what's happening spiritually with your family, or what's happening with your church, or what's happening with your community? Because it's so easy for us as Australians to be like, she'll be right, mate. But I've got news for you this morning. She won't be right. There's a generation that are just heading headlong into hell. And we're like, well, maybe I don't know what to do. Well, I would say sound the alarm. Take the ancient practices of Joel and bring them into the modern and say, God, here we are, the locusts are devouring, what should we do? We went and spent this is what I'm thinking about for my life. I'll just spell out a bit and then I'm finished. We'll pray or do whatever you guys do. I don't know what you guys do, but it'd be cool. This is how for me it's functioned. For many years living in Tamworth, the churches up there were very divided. And it's interesting, when a church would split from another church, and it was very common, big history, church splitting from each other. When the churches would split, they would go and plant a church on the other side of the river. There's a river, Peel River, right down the middle. Anyway, we did a little bit of searching the history of the city, and it was quite a divided city, like physically, like from free settlers and the Australian Agricultural Company. There's this angst that had gone on for years. And it looked like to us that maybe that had had some sort of leaking into the spiritual world as well. And we're like, maybe. So we started to pray and fast over our city. We declared a 40-day fast over Tamworth, and 13 churches got on board, and we started to pray. And you know what happened? Two churches decided to become one. First time that had happened in a long time. And we started to see a reversal, and this church started to grow. And we're like, maybe God's actually got a solution for the spiritual problems we find ourselves in today. Well, for me, this is how it works out for me right now. God's really put something in my heart for Mexico. We went and lived in Mexico last year, and as we were about to go to Mexico, so our Connect group prayed for us, and as they prayed for us, and this doesn't happen every day for me, like I'm not one of those guys who can be like, oh, look, the angels. That stuff doesn't happen much for me. Anyway, they prayed for me, and I saw this vision of a stadium in Mexico City full of young people praying and fasting for their nation. And I thought, uh-oh. Actually, I'm more uh-oh now. And I thought, oh, what could this possibly mean? But we went and lived in Mexico, and it's interesting what God's doing there. And more and more, it was like, you know what? The things that hold back the Mexican people from revival, it's got to do around the cartel corruption in the Catholic Church. And I was like, oh, maybe God wants me to mobilize young people to hear the alarm and gather, drop everything, and gather for their country. So I have been resisting this. As you can imagine, I'm like, God, this is big. But maybe I should just keep step by step. So next year, my plan is to go over there and try and stir up. I won't live there. I'll go for speaking tours and stir up something within the Mexican young people to say, maybe you've got a Joel 2 opportunity happening in your midst that God might want to shift your nation. So that's where my life's sort of like faming at the moment. But my question to you today, and I don't know whether you do the band now, or what do you do? You'll come up? Okay. My challenge to you is, what's the Joel 1 situation you find yourself in at the moment? And only you can do the audit of your heart to say, you know what, has hopelessness crept into my way of thinking? And if hopelessness has crept into your way of thinking around where the locusts are trying to devour you or your family, your business, what is it about God wanting you to sound an alarm, break out of business as usual? If you hear the fire alarm, don't just think, oh, who tripped the fire door? But actually fall on our knees and say, God, I am not going to worship food, but I give to you my food intake. I give you something which is beautiful and special and God made incredible, to lay aside the precious good things that God gives us in order to seek his best. What is it that God's calling you to shift in this day? What is it that he's calling to add to your prayers and start to bring out the big tools that we might live lifestyles of prayer and fasting so that nothing would hinder the kingdom of God coming and taking ground in this location and your situation? Oh, that we would be a people who know how to RSVP. The dangers with hosting a party these days is that most of the people don't know how to RSVP. We've got a friend who in our church plant, he didn't RSVP, but he got an invitation to a wedding, and he just showed up anyway. And we were like, that's a weird thing. But you know what? You're better off showing up than not showing up. We're living in a day where people don't RSVP, and it's almost like it's almost reflecting of our spiritual sense of like, I'm just happy. But what is it where God wants you to actually RSVP to his invitation to change history, whether it be personally or in your business or in your family and your community and church? How about I pray? Father, I just pray for every person in this room right now where you could well be doing a work of reminding and a work of challenging and drawing us from a place of hopelessness in Joel chapter 1 and sounding an alarm And it's setting out the solution in Joel 2 that we'd be people who pray and fast and know how to shift history, how to shift atmosphere, how to cast out the demonic, and how to bring about new realities. Father, I pray for this church that as they're on a journey of prayer walking and hearing your voice and praying, there's something that is being stirred up in this place, Father. But today would be a day that would just continue to stir the batter and stir the matters of this church. That there'd be just an outpouring of what you want to do next, Father. But we speak to hopelessness now in Jesus' name. I just address hopelessness in this room. Over broken relationships, over failed businesses, over breakdowns, over church growth. I just address hopelessness now in Jesus' name, and I declare you to be rendered useless. We take authority over you and we just release today in the atmosphere a renewed hope. In Jesus' name, amen.